tonight in our study, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There really is no better fact of human history that is substantiated any better than the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Study history. Examine it for yourself. Weigh the testimony concerning numerous historic events that have happened during the history of mankind, and see if any fact of history can be established with any greater testimony of any kind and any greater evidence of any kind. The manner in which the New Testament records the resurrection of Jesus really bolsters and affirms the credibility of that unmistaken event that really did happen. The chief point of all the apostles' preaching in the pages of our New Testament is really to prove that Jesus of Nazareth indeed rose from the dead and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Multiple scripture references establish that very fact. And that is a fact that all people must believe in order to be saved. Now, what sense would it make to you if our Creator asked us to believe something that was so far-fetched and had nothing to support it, that our faith really could be called a blind faith, not worthy of existence among people? With eternal consequences at stake, the God of justice, who is incapable of deception and falsehood, would not have left man without exactly what he needed to give him that faith, to provide that faith in the resurrection of Jesus, to provide saving faith. The resurrection of Christ indicates to the world that He is the Son of God. It authenticates everything that Jesus said, every teaching of His, every doctrine of His, every commandment of His, which He said was from the Father, is authorized and acceptable among men on the basis of the fact that He was killed and rose from the dead. That says something to man, doesn't it? That says to man, beyond the example of any other person who ever lived, I have a message worthy enough for all mankind to hear as long as man shall exist on the earth. It really says that. It's the divine approval of every deed that Jesus ever performed. It says to men that He is worthy of worship and adoration by all men because He rose from the dead. Jesus died a horrible death. But the record of God says this very important thing. Note this from Romans 1 and verse 4. Very, very important. It says of Jesus that He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God's Word says that, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. Today, honest and good hearts live in expectation that there's something better than this life. There has to be, because God said it. There's something better than this life. We live in hope of something better. We live with a confident expectation, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, that the God of heaven will indeed perform exactly what He promised. Titus 1 and verse 2. Our confidence in the resurrection is really the basis of our faith as Christians. 1 Corinthians 15. Read the chapter. It's eye-opening. There Paul says, without that confident assurance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without that, we are of all men most to be pitied. And rightly so, he said that. If we believe in something as far-fetched as a fantasy, we deserve the pity of men, don't we? That's Paul's argument there in that passage. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 16, the Sabbath day is over. None of the Gospel writers describe the resurrection itself, the greatest of all miracles. Details and mechanics of how and why and how could it all be, those things are not revealed for us by the God of heaven. But in verse 9, we simply read that Jesus arose early on the first day of the week. It's implied that the resurrection took place before sunrise because in John's account, John says, now on the first day of the week when Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When Jesus died, his spirit left his body. That's what happens when a human being dies. The spirit leaves the body. There's been a big question about, well, where did it go? And because of very little details given to us in the Word of God explaining to us where his spirit went, and the fact that some words are used to describe that place that really don't tell English-speaking people exactly what the concept is, like the word Hades, that is used in the preaching in Acts 2 and verse 27 and also verse 31, that God would not leave him in Hades, that his flesh would see no corruption. The fact that he told the other thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise, indicates that there's something pleasant and happy that a person who is even a criminal being nailed to a cross, capital punishment for a crime he committed on this earth, that person could even have the hope of something happy and pleasant and good after the spirit left his body. At some point, the spirit of our Savior, Jesus Christ, returned to his body. That same spirit that trustingly, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he gave up on the cross. That spirit re-entered and reanimated his dead body. And in Acts 10 and verse 41, we have the expression that Jesus arose from the dead. Never to die again, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew's account says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Maybe the angel sat upon that stone to keep someone from moving it, putting it back in place. Because what was witnessed by men on that occasion, they all needed to see. And that is that the fact that the tomb was empty. Matthew says in 28 and verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And when the guards saw this angel, they shook for fear of him, and became like dead men in Matthew 28 and verse 4. We might say they were scared to death. They were petrified at what they saw. They couldn't deny their own eyes. They were paralyzed with fear. And when they recovered, they probably bolted for town just as fast as they could get out of there. What sense would there be in standing guard over an empty tomb. They were scared. Mark says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might come and anoint him. You remember that these two Marys had watched as Joseph and Nicodemus worked to prepare for burial Jesus' body. With them were Salome and Joanna, according to Luke's account, and there may have been other women. Joanna was one of the women who, along with others, we're told in Luke's gospel account in chapter 8, had been healed by the Lord. And they had, according to Luke, been contributing to their support, contributing to the support of the 12 and Jesus out of their private means when Jesus was in Galilee. What wonderful women. They brought spices to complete the anointing of Jesus' body. In verse 2, Mark says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" The task involved an extremely large stone from verse 4 of this chapter. Really, they worried needlessly, didn't they? Verse 4 says, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." They entered the tomb and were really perplexed when they didn't see the body of the Lord lying there, because that's where it had been. And he was dead. That's where it should be. They would have seen the linen wrappings that the body was wrapped in. John 20 and verse 5, but not the body. Luke said in his account, in verse 24, 3 and 4, "But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." As is often the case in the gospel accounts, one account tells of two men, while other accounts tell of only one. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And this one man seems to be the spokesman for the two. "When the women saw them, they were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground," Luke says. "One of the men was an angel who had rolled away the stone," in Matthew 28. Verse 6 says, "And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" Matthew says, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" The angel of God is very specific about who was crucified. That's an important detail, isn't it? Who was crucified? Critics of the Bible would say something like, "Well, we don't know who that was in that tomb." Luke says in his account, "The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" Words that strike us as so poetic. Psalms have even been written using that phrase. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Matthew said in his account, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Luke says, "He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" The angel of God is very specific about the explanation for the empty tomb. God's representative, one who would be speaking truth to men, describes for us the facts of the account. And he didn't say, "Someone came and stole the body away." Matthew says, verse 28 and verse 6, the second part of that verse, that he said, come and see the place where he was lying. Investigate with your own eyes and see where his body was, but is no longer. The angel of God is also very specific about where he was entombed. The angel didn't say to these women, you're at the wrong place. If you're looking for his body, it's in that tomb over there. Interestingly, Mark next tells us in his... Pardon me, I don't know why that's happening, but... We'll try to correct it. Mark says in verse 7, look in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you. Jesus orders the women to remind the apostles of a promise that he had made earlier through this messenger. Chapter 14 and verse 28 of Mark's account, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. At the time of that promise, you remember what happened right after that? Right after the Lord told them that he would go before them into Galilee? That's the time in 14 and verse 29 when Peter said, even though all may fall away from you, what? Yet I will not. Matthew 28 and verse 7 says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And Luke adds in his account, and they remembered his words. They remembered the words of Jesus when he told them that. Tell his disciples and Peter says to me that they are to deliver the message to the disciples, but they are to specially remember not to forget to tell Peter. Why would they possibly forget to tell Peter? Or why would they be negligent to tell Peter what they told the other disciples? May it be because Peter is the one who boldly spoke up and said, I'll die with him even if no one else will. And then he ended up denying our Lord. May that be the reason. May Peter be in a place now where he is so ashamed of what he did that he's not with the other disciples, possibly. Maybe he needed to be rescued from his own guilt. Maybe he wasn't ready to face the other apostles. He especially needed to know that Jesus was alive and that his promises were good. He is going ahead of you to Galilee was intended to remind Peter, probably more than the others, of the promise that Jesus would be raised and he would appear to his disciples in Galilee. That very promise is the one that evoked Peter's words of confidence. In verse 8 of Mark's account, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They remembered the promise of the Lord. They remembered that promise. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples, Matthew says in his account, and on the way they said nothing to anyone. When they reached the place where the apostles were staying, they reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Luke says in his account, it's not hard to imagine the wonderful excitement that would have been characteristic of these women who have now had confirmed before them a promise that their Lord made about rising from the dead. And with such great excitement. Naturally, they would want the other disciples to know. It's not hard to picture that at all. What it is hard for some people to picture is the fact that at the time of Jesus' death, no one of his disciples really believed that he would rise from the dead. No one really believed that. Those who buried him didn't believe it. The disciples who were hiding for fear of the Jews behind closed and locked doors didn't believe it. They didn't believe it even when their own people came back and said, "We know it's true. We saw an angel and he told us. Or I have seen the Lord." They still didn't believe it. Certainly his enemies didn't believe it. When the women came back, they didn't believe it. The first great task, if you think about it, the first great task of the risen Lord was the task of convincing his disciples that he rose from the dead. They were not expecting that. We have revealed for us, kind of chronologically next, an investigation by two apostles that's really very interesting. And it's included for us in John's account in John chapter 20. But since we're not studying the Gospel of John, just let me make an observation that when John is recording the two apostles that run to the tomb to investigate the situation, John tells us something, and at the end of his Gospel, he says, "These things are written that you might believe." Which would raise the question, what do these details have to do with producing faith among those who would read it? And those details are that when Simon Peter came, following the disciple whom Jesus loved and entered the tomb, he saw something. He didn't see the Lord, but he saw, in John 20 and verse 6, linen wrappings lying there. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that's not all he saw. Verse 7 says, "And the face cloth which had been on his head," you remember we talked about a separate cloth being used for the face when the body was covered by wrappings. "The face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." You know what's significant about that detail? What it says to me is that grave robbers didn't steal his body away. What grave robber would take the time to roll up a piece of cloth that was used to cover Jesus' face when his body was entombed? What person would do that? If they were trying to steal the body while the Romans were guarding outside and had fallen asleep, was their story? They weren't about wasting time folding up things and rolling up pieces of cloth. Would any normal person be? If friends had moved the body of Jesus to another burial place, they would not have removed the wrappings on the body. If grave robbers had stolen the body, they would not have taken the time to remove the strips. Certainly they would never have paused to fold those wrappings neatly and roll a napkin in a separate place. The only logical explanation for the state of the grave clothes was that Jesus had somehow left them there of his own accord. And that really makes the most sense to the objective observer, doesn't it? We're told about the first appearance of the Lord to someone after he was raised from the dead. And it was a woman, Mary Magdalene. In verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." And this first appearance agrees with John's Gospel. When Mary Magdalene finally returned to the tomb, she probably expected the women to be there along with Peter and John, but everyone was gone. She stood outside the tomb weeping in John's account. Weeping, why? Well, she lost a friend to death, to crucifixion. That would make any normal person weep, wouldn't it? Weeping because someone had removed his body maybe before she had the opportunity to anoint it, and her heart had been set on doing that for 2 days now. It must have occurred to Mary that she had not checked the vault, because the record says, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. John says she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Surely she also saw the grave clothes that Peter and John saw in that tomb. But she must not have recognized their significance. The heavenly messenger said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She replied, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." At that point, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there in John 20 and verse 14, and did not know that it was Jesus. We are unsure why she did not immediately recognize him. Maybe because of subtle changes in his body because of the resurrection. Or maybe she did not know him because she certainly would not have expected to see him standing there in the garden. We're not told. But John 20 and verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, because this tomb was in a garden, you remember. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In other words, I want to give this man a decent burial. Jesus ended her confusion. In John 20 and verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." When he called her name, something clicked with Mary, didn't it? Hearing her name on his lips, she finally knew who he was. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Maybe at that point she fell at his feet and took hold of him, as other women did. According to Matthew's account, she evidently clung to Jesus as if to say, "I'm not going to lose you again." And we can understand how that would definitely be the case. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." And maybe the Lord is assuring her that she will see him again during the next few weeks. And there was no need to cling to him now. He may also have been informing her that no amount of clinging to him would prevent his ascending to the Father, which he would do in a few weeks. He gave Mary this commission in John 20 and verse 17, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Overjoyed, in verse 18 of John 20, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." But they didn't believe it. She went and reported to those, in Mark's account, 16 and verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Look at verse 11. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they were overjoyed? No. They didn't believe it. A fact so incredible to normal human experience. And they gave the normal human reaction to that. They didn't believe it. Not recorded by Mark are the second appearance to the other women, which is recorded in Matthew's gospel account. Not recorded by Mark is the report by some of the guard to the chief priests of everything that happened while they were on watch at the tomb. Everything. And the lie that was published to hide the truth that's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. Not recorded by Mark is the third appearance to Peter in Luke 24 that is also referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Mark's purpose in his gospel is not giving every detail of everything that ever happened in the life of the Lord. Mark has a very specific purpose for his readers, remember, that we talked about early on when we began our study. Writing to disciples in the city of Rome to bolster and strengthen their faith and to reassure them that they believed the right thing. Mark gave them enough to be able to do that just in what Mark had said. The fourth appearance of Jesus is briefly mentioned in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "After that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." He appeared to two disciples on the way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We even know the name of one of those disciples. His name was Cleopas from Luke 24 and verse 18. And the account of Christ's appearance to two disciples, one of them being Cleopas, is reported more fully than any other detail of his appearance to disciples, if you have thought about that before. In spite of his misunderstanding, Cleopas' words expressed the hope that he looked to the hope of a Messiah, and that Jesus was the looked for Messiah. He expressed that hope, but he also expressed how that hope was dashed to pieces by the crucifixion. You see, all of these disciples have this reaction to the news that the Lord has risen from the dead. The reaction among all of them is, we don't believe it. So how is it that reaction, we don't believe it, could somehow harmonize with the wild story that his disciples came and stole the body away so that they could say he rose from the dead? Doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus responded to these two disciples that he talked to on the road to Emmaus by saying something to them when they said, we had hoped that this would be the Messiah, but their hope was dashed by the crucifixion. Jesus said something to them that's significant, I think. He called them foolish. Why would he call them foolish? Why would they be foolish? Why would it be just to call someone foolish who had everything possible that they needed to generate faith and belief in something that is true? And this they had. Jesus said that they were foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets had spoken. They were slow to believe what the prophets had spoken. You know, we can take our Bibles and open it before people of our day, and we can see that very thing. We can see the ridicule and the criticism and the disbelief in what God has said plainly in His Word that has been challenged by men throughout the centuries to no avail. They needed to understand that the cross was an indispensable part of God's plan. That Christ's death on the cross didn't nullify and cancel out all of God's blessings for men and the things that God had planned for men that have not entered into the heart of men. It really, in fact, establishes them. Though it was late, they hurried back to Jerusalem to report their experiences on the road to Emmaus, and they were not believed, Mark tells us in Mark 16, verse 13. The Lord's disciples really continued to struggle with their faith, didn't they? The resurrected Lord was really not a figment of the imagination of the disciples. It couldn't have been. It couldn't have been a myth. It couldn't have been a dream or a vision or something that happened on a foggy day that no one can really be sure of anything. It couldn't be that. They didn't see a spirit or a ghost. After his resurrection, Jesus had a body that could be seen. It could be seen clearly. And not just on one day, but on several days following his resurrection. He had a body with flesh and bones, Luke says in his account. He had a body that walked on the earth, in Luke's account. He could be touched in Matthew and Luke's account. He had a body that could speak and consume food. He had a body that retained the wounds of his ordeal on the cross. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. And honest hearts, intellectually honest people who fairly and objectively examine the weight of the evidence come to that very same conclusion. And that's why you're here tonight. Because you came to that conclusion too. God bless you for your honest and good heart that produces fruit. You're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian. Please think seriously about the consequences of your not being what God wants you to be. So very important for you to walk in the Lord. And you can do that tonight and we can help you. If you will obey the simple commands of Jesus Christ that Jesus spoke and His apostles continued to speak after He ascended to heaven, to confess Christ before men after coming to believe in Him through hearing His Word, to repent of sins and to be baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you with that tonight. Please, do not delay. Come now while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.